I invite everybody to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 10. Ecclesiastes 10. And I knew that I was going to have a short time this morning because of all the busyness that we have going on, and we have communion together as well today. I thought about canceling about three of the things, but I said no. It's good to be able to do these things. Looking at this particular chapter, I believe that Solomon is now, throughout the midst of the book, he's finally thinking, oh, what am I doing? What have I been doing? I think a little wake-up call is happening, and that's just my opinion. There's nothing in there that would really dictate that, but I really believe that he is realizing that the vanity of life that he had entered into, that he sees going on in this meaningless vanity world, and just wanting to see something different in life and entering into all of it in a weird way and many times an ungodly way, it seems to be now hitting him. Look at verse 1 with me this morning. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. Boy, aren't you glad you came to church this morning? So we get a stinky subject right off the bat rather than living for the glory of God. We know that perfumers, that it was a rich business back then monetarily as well as one that was used tremendously. And he's just stating a fact that, dead flies get in there and does something. Notice how he follows up those words. And cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. In other words, one who has been walking with God, we've seen it televised everywhere, so many men of God who have fallen because they invested into a meaningless lifestyle over here or sin, and it just destroys everything. That's why I believe he is getting a picture of himself. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we take a few minutes to look at this particular passage of Scripture, Lord, I pray that you would just guide and direct in a powerful way. Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in it. Lord, that it would be true to all that you are and that you would use it mightily in our lives. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for all that you've given us in Christ our Lord, in whose name I pray. Amen. Bottom line, when you and I want to live for God's glory, integrity is important. Integrity is important. He's realizing that when these things happen in life, their integrity gets ruined. Look at verses 2 and 3. A wise man's heart is in his right hand, a fool's heart is in his left. In other words, we have this battle within. It happens all the time. We have the old nature. It is still there. It wants to win, and so it's there. Verse 3, even when a fool walks along his way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he's a fool. Bottom line, he's casting aside his integrity. He's casting aside that kind of character that reveals who God is in their life. And they are allowing wisdom to become, biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, become distant in their life, in their walk. That's why backsliding becomes a slippery slope. Once we start, it's often hard to reverse, but the earlier that we reverse and commit back to the Lord, the better. When we blow it, repent and get back to walking with God, make the right amends and doing the things that God would want us to do. So if you and I are going to live for God's glory, your integrity, my personal integrity is important, very important in life. How people perceive us. Are we a people that just give lip service to pursuing the wisdom of God? Or are we something less? That which glorifies God is the maintaining that chase, that pursuit of godly wisdom. You and I can only do that through His Word, through worship together, fellowship with God's people, through keeping one another accountable, through the study of Scriptures, wanting to be able to grow and blossom from within out, wanting to live that way. Not only is integrity important, but we're going to see how we lead is important. Look at verses 4 and following. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your posts, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. In other words, if the ruler starts getting to you, and you know, we have some leaders who lead rather ruthlessly, and that's kind of the picture here, you know, but how do you and I lead? Do we lead humbly, and do we have that heart of a servant leader? I often think of Christ in the, you know, getting down, washing the disciples' feet. You know, how we lead will be important. How I lead here will be important. How Kent is leading in Uganda will be important. Will Christ be the center of it? Will Christ be the aim and the goal of all that we do? How you lead your families is important. How you work is important. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. Notice how it continues on in verses 5, 6, and 7. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity. While the rich sit in lowly places, I have seen servants on horses and princes walk on the ground like servants. And he's saying, now you and I can't lead passively either. You know, we need to be those who lead. We need to be able to those who lead intentionally, those who lead committedly, those who have vision and goals that would be for God's glory after we look to Him for that kind of leadership in our own lives. Now, that doesn't mean that as a leader that we don't give up riding on the horse every now and then and allow somebody else to ride. I'm not saying that. But what he is saying, he goes, you know, we can get in this passive motive that it just doesn't matter what goes on out there, and it becomes chaos. You know, having been somebody that has worked inside of machine shops, I have seen that, where the foreman had absolutely zero leadership. Zero. You know, nobody knew what to do. Nobody knew what they were expected to do, let alone how to do it. And so they'd be very passive about it rather than encouraging others, leading by the example, doing that which would be that which would glorify God. You and I, you know, how do we lead? And all of us have opportunities to lead some way. Students, guess what? You can lead in school. Always. You know, and our two eldest, they went to public schools, and they were little islands. I'll tell you that. You know, they were all alone. Loneliness was real, especially for our daughter because she didn't play sports. My son played sports, so he had some form of fellowship, if you will, or friendships on a certain level. But they were islands if they were going to live godly in the midst of those who didn't know how. And so being parents and teaching them and encouraging them to do that, our leadership level was real, and what we needed to do to encourage them to lead where they're at. Leadership. How do we do it? Do we do it for the glory of God? Yeah, you have permission that if I become a ruthless dictator to take me off to the side and say, Pastor, what are you doing? What are you doing? Scott, you're teaching next week.
Only they take you out.
Yeah, just one of those things, you know. Feel free to say, what are you doing? Or if I just ignore the needs here, take me off to the side and say, Pastor, what are you doing? What are you doing? Now, that being said, we're a new family of God. We're new people. We don't know each other that well, but yet taking some ownership here is a good thing. And encouraging that and nurturing that is exactly what Scott and others and I want to do. This is not my church. It's not RMC's church. It is God's church. He is head of this place. We look to the Lord, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
And it's His word in doing it that way. I love teaching God's word. You know, we have this Saturday morning men's Bible study. I don't want to teach it forever. I want one of you guys to rise up and say, hey, can I help? And we'd encourage you and nurture you in how to do that and to become a part of that. Yeah, that's what it's all about. That's why even in the ladies' ministry right now, we have a gal who is in training, so to speak, to be able to lead so that not this spring, but next fall, we will be offering 2 ladies' Bible studies because we'll have enough leaders. That's what it's all about. Growing together as a body of believers, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, but wanting to glorify God in all we do, wherever we're at. How we lead will be important. What the community sees in you and me is important, radically important. Notice how it continues on. I know it's going to be kind of a little bit like a fire hydrant this morning, but that's okay. Not only do we need to lead well, we need to work well. How we work is important. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who breaks through a wall will be bitten by an asp. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them. He who splits wood may be endangered by it. If an axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. In other words, how we do these things are important. We can do things haphazardly, or we can do them well with excellence. And he uses just little things there to say, hey, you know, if you do these things, how you do it is important. How you do it well is important. How you do it efficiently is important. How you do it safety-wise is important. Looking at all of the things. I can't imagine breaking through a wall and getting bitten by a snake. I mean, I hate snakes. I don't know if you on Facebook saw it or wherever, but I was on Facebook and I saw this giant rattler on a golf course. Now, that would not have been fun for me. I would have skipped that hole. I would have gone on. Either that or else I would have chased it with my club. I don't want to put it out of its misery or something. But, you know, I don't like snakes. I just don't. I'm, you know, the reality of this and how we do things. Do we work foolishly or do we work effectively? Do we work for self-importance or do we strive to do it with excellence for God's glory? I'm sure that when we send our kids to school, we want the teachers to be teachers of excellence, that they strive to do it well and that they do it to the very best of their ability, so that our children get and grasp the ideas. having taught junior high math and having taught algebra and having taught geometry in schools, you know, I kind of get it. Not every person, not every child understands mathematical principles, you know? And trying to figure out a way to present the same truth always maybe a little different way so they can grasp the mathematical concepts is a part of it and how we could do it. One of my daughters was one of those people. You know, math just didn't come easily to her, which I'm thinking, you're my child. What happened? But it just didn't work, you know? And so I had to figure out different ways to present the same truths so that she could not just survive, but thrive within her math classes and to be able to do it well, you know? And to be able to do that. And now, if it was English, they went to Diane. You know my grammar? It's bad. Yeah, my punctuation is worse. The bottom line is, you know, that is just not me. And all four of our kids ended up being educators. I don't understand that. But, you know, they love it. They love sharing truth in every way. So how we work and how do we do it? What kind of an attitude do we go to work with? Look at verse 15. I know I'm skipping a few, but he says here, the labor of fools wearies them, and they do not even know how to go to the city. I think of, I worked in a mine, and it was a salt mine, and we had one mechanic. If he was rebuilding a cylinder, he would walk around that table 28 times. And every single drop of oil that was available was all over him. I mean, he was just grimy from head to toe. But it got built eventually. And we had another mechanic that would just put a little rag right here. The other guy would have an apron on, and somehow he'd even get grease underneath the apron and his clothes get natty. But he'd just put a little napkin right here in his belt, and he'd stand on one side. He'd have it done in half the time, and he wouldn't have a drop of oil on him. He learned how to do it efficiently, effectively. And so I went to him. I said, hey, Doug, why don't you tell Dan how to do that? He goes, Dan won't listen. Ah, non-teachable. You know, that's when we become fools. When we aren't teachable, when we don't want to learn it well. You know, my dad was a machinist, and guess what? The last thing in the world I wanted to be was a machinist. You'll not catch me there. Yeah, famous last words. God had a different plan. Guess what I'm doing? I'm there. A bid came up on the board, and I thought, well, you know, okay, this guy who's been here 45 years is retiring. So I went to my dad and I asked him, what's the best way to do this? And he goes, you write down how he does every single thing. And when he asks you to do something, you look at your notes and you do it exactly like he did. And your relationship will be great. Somewhere along the line, you might think of a better way to do it, but never do it in front of him. Do it his way to get started, but once you get going, and sure enough, I got the bid because he really believed I was teachable, and I was. I wanted to learn. It was a machining center. We had a number of machines that we had to run. But I did it that way, learning from the guy who had run them for years and years and years to be able to do it, and to do it well. So that how we work is important. Doing it efficiently is important. Striving to do it with excellence is important. Look at verse 11. Because not only that, how we work is important, how we lead is important, our integrity is important, but guess what? How we speak is important. Look at verse 11. It says, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. the babbler is no different. I love that. You know, all right, if you just babble on and on and on, you're going to get bit somewhere along the line. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow them up. In other words, when we use God's methodology and thinking of how to communicate, that will impart grace and truth together so that it really magnifies who God is. Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness. The end of his talk is raving madness. The lips of a fool, how he talks, how he does things. Verse 14, a fool also multiplies words. No man knows what is to be. Who can tell him what will be after him? In other words, they just ramble on and 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 on about nothing. It has anything to do about anything sometimes within that. And then they'll look at you at the end and say, weren't you paying attention? Well, say something important and say it well, you know, so that it makes sense in what you're doing. You know, how we talk. And you know, this book is filled with the right principles of communication. You know, and I would dare say that's one of the biggest breakdowns in America today is the inability to communicate well. I want you to know, you've all heard me say, or most of you have, that before salvation I was an angry man. And anything, it just came out garbage. Garbage, garbage, garbage. Hurt, didn't matter. You know, and I realized that once I got saved and I wanted to walk with God, that I had to learn how to talk. And so I remind myself all the time, this is the seventh Bible that the rules of communication have been in. So I can constantly remind myself, the old man's still there. And I want to be a blithering idiot sometimes or a fool rather than talking God's way. And I'm not ashamed of that because I want to bring glory to God and how I speak. And every situation is different, but I want to bring glory to God. Am I perfect in it? Nah. But do I strive to do it God's way because he is holy? Absolutely. Absolutely. Verse 20 says this, do not curse the king, even your thought. Do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For the bird of the air may carry your voice, and the bird in flight may tell the matter. Bottom line, what we say in private is important too. How we talk. We think that nobody has heard us some way, somehow. In politics, somebody's recording. And you see it and you hear it. So you and I need to speak God's way. We need to be able to speak kindly. We need to be able to speak sensibly. We need to be able to speak faithfully. We must be able to speak wisely, seeking the wisdom of God in every aspect of it. Last but not least, how we follow is important. How we follow. Look at verses 16 and following. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. In other words, they don't even get out and start doing anything. They start partying hardy right in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Being committed to doing things diligently. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. He's just saying, come on, do it right. Do it well, do it for God's glory. When you think about that, you know, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all what? What does that mean? It means how we live life. Ephesians 1:6 says this, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You and I are accepted in the beloved the very moment you and I trust Christ as Savior. I want you to know that when I trusted Christ as Savior as an adult, I had no clue that I was adopted into the family of God, and that not only was I his saved person, but I am now his child, and now I have become an heir, a joint heir with Christ, accepted in the beloved. Wow. What a high privilege. What a wonderful joy. We're going to come around the table here in just a minute or two, you know, and we're going to celebrate all that we have through Christ's sacrifice, his broken body and his shed blood, which washes away our sin, and doing it for God's glory, revealing all that he is. That's why I've encouraged you, I've almost admonished you to pray the prayer in Philippians for yourself. Remember how he prayed for the folks in Philippi? Let me remind you. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent or glorify God, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, the day we get raptured home or meet him through the veil, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Those things are those things that we just look at, living for God's glory. You know, in the middle of the 30 years war, the Sweden king was killed. And they wondered, what are we going to do? Who's going to rise up? Well, he's got a cousin who's a Polish king. And one of the guys said, now, wait a minute. Why are we doing that when the king has an heir? And people did not know that he had a child. He had kept it secret. And so they brought the six-year-old child out and put him in the throne, put her in the throne, excuse me, and said, this should be the leader of Sweden. And somebody in the back said, no, wait a minute, I didn't know they have a child. This is a ruse. It's not a child. And they came marching up, and they looked at the child real close, turned around and said, behold, a child of the king. You and I should have the same testimony. Behold, because we want to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for the wonder of your truth. As we gather around your table today, Lord, we ask for your hand of blessing. Thank you again for all that you've given us in Christ our Lord, whose name I pray. Amen.